fulfill your word. For I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Story is told about a woman who attended an evangelistic meeting and was delighted when she heard the preacher would speak about sin. First of all, the preacher preached about the evils of alcohol abuse and drunkenness, and she cried, "Preach it, brother." The minister railed against tobacco and its harms on our bodies, and she shouted, "Amen." The minister then spoke about the evils of gossiping. She leaned over to the person next to her and said, "Now he's not preaching, he's meddling." This is perhaps what those who first listened to Amos must have reacted like as they heard the words of his prophecy, especially the first two chapters, which deal about God's judgment on the surrounding nations. It wasn't about us, it was about them. Preach it, brother. Chapter 2, he talks about the sins of Israel and Judah. He's not preaching, he's meddling. At the beginning of this prophecy, the people of God would presumably have been pleased to hear the condemnation of the neighboring hostile nations. They may have been willing to hear judgments against Judah and the southern kingdom, but at the last, the net tightens, and it's about God's judgment against Israel and the people of Israel. So first of all, I want to get into the background of this prophecy. Secondly, our responsibility before God. And third, the particular sins that he reproaches in this chapter. But first, the background. The background of the book of Amos is found in Amos 1:1. He was a keeper of sheep. Chapter 7, it talks about the fact that he's a keeper of sycamore trees. Well, he's both. Maybe the one didn't do enough. He was a small shepherd of a small flock, but he also took care of sycamore trees, which means he wasn't what we would call a full-time prophet, a professional prophet. We call it today bivocational. That's what he was. And it was during this period, it says he's prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam. This was a time of material prosperity and peaceful stability. We know this comparing other references in Scripture and other historical documents about this period of peace and stability. There was peace between the southern and northern kingdoms, and the foreign threats were minimal. While there was enormous material prosperity, this great wealth was secured by Israel, but also accompanied by severe oppression of the poor. The prophet Amos entered this scene and prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, while he himself was from the southern kingdom. And don't think that didn't cause a lot of strife. Kind of like, go home, would you? You can prophesy against the northern kingdom when you're down in the south, but when you come up here, hush up. If you want to talk about that stuff, go back to where you belong. Amos received the word of the Lord and acted as God's covenant lawsuit messenger. What I mean by God's covenant lawsuit messenger is this. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God gives Moses a message that God's people will be blessed if they keep his law and covenant, and if they don't keep his covenant, they will receive God's temporal judgment. Although this sounds stark, God would patiently warn his people through the prophets when they went astray from God's word and law. And many times the prophets prophesied successively across several generations until God would respond with temporal judgments such as an earthquake, famine, flood, drought, or overthrow of rulers, wars, and other natural disasters. Having said that, while the righteous along with the unrighteous would suffer these difficulties, God would send his word through the prophets and forgive those who truly responded, But sometimes, as we do, the wicked and the righteous would have to suffer the temporal judgments together. Amos is one example of a prophet who acts as God's messenger, announcing God's judgments which are about to come, not in the afterlife, but in human history, in this life. These acts of divine judgment in this life foreshadow God's judgment in the life to come. But God in his mercy calls upon his people to respond with faith and obedience and repentance. That covers the background of this book. Now we move on to how we are responsible before God. The book of Amos teaches that all people are responsible for their actions and will give an account before God. In Amos 1, God calls on the nations surrounding Israel and accuses them of specific wrongdoing. God has moral obligations on all people, not just his elect people, but on all people. On the one hand, the people of God do not have such a privileged status before God that they are above and beyond God's law. Just the opposite is true. For our Lord Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required." God expects more of his people, not less, than the pagan nations surrounding them. And the benefits of being recipients of God's law and saving deliverance imposes this greater obligation. I will get to more of that next week. But now, for this week, the nations surrounding Israel, although they did not have direct exposure to God's law given on Mount Sinai, they were still responsible to God because God's law had been implanted in their mind and conscience. Everyone, without exception, is made in the image of God and therefore has a moral obligation and a sense of oughtness written into the very fabric of their conscience. Whether you believe in God or not, trying to just go to giant supermarket and butt in front of somebody in line, and everybody will have the sense of ought, like, go at the back. Don't butt in front. That applies whether you're an atheist, agnostic, or a Christian believer. Everyone has a sense of oughtness. And guess what? God placed that oughtness there. And so the nations surrounding Israel still have a sense of accountability before God. It's written into their very fabric, the DNA of their soul. Alec Motia made this helpful comment. Quote, "Is the crowning evidence that Amos is speaking to the God of the whole Bible, that in the name of God, he faces a whole world, in the realities of all its cruelties, its unresolved injustices, and its privileged and underprivileged people, and submits it totally and without reserve to the sway and judgment of this one and only God. When he reviews the nations of the world who have not received any revelation of Yahweh, he takes absolutely no recognition of the fact that each nation worshipped a god of its own. Such information was quite irrelevant. It was not to that God that they were answerable, nor could that small g God save them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. There was only one God over the whole earth, and they must and would render account to him." Now I'll move on to the particular sins that Amos reproves the nations about. We hear this repeated phrase throughout Amos 1, "for three transgressions and for four." This is an example of poetical parallelism. It's a standard literary device used in the ancient Near East poetry that it's not intended to exactly mean two or three or four, but many transgressions. The most heinous examples of them are mentioned in Amos 1. And so the details of what they're reproved about. first thing they're reproved about is cruelty in warfare. I'm not going to go through the chapter each sin by sin, but mentioning a group of sins and who committed them. Amos 1:3 says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron." There is some question as to what this phrase, "threshed Gileads with implements of sharp iron," refers to. But in ancient times, threshing was done with a sled-like object that was dragged over the freshly harvested grain by animals. It would be made of wood, but the bottom covered with iron bands to protect the wood and do the work thoroughly. The sledge would crush the grain, separating the kernels of wheat from the chaff. Then the mixture would be winnowed by allowing the wind to blow the chaff away. Since Amos used this image and related it to Syria's military campaigns against Gilead, we can conclude that Syria did something like this to the conquered communities. We don't know the exact particulars in history that this refers to. Perhaps the army destroyed whole villages and massacred non-combatants and women and children. Whatever the details, they were beyond what was necessary and fitting, even in warfare. And Damascus would be judged for these injustices that they committed. They knew in their heart and minds it was overkill, and God would hold them to that. Amos 1:11 and 12 gives another example of cruelty in warfare. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozra." In this case, the people of Edom were descendants of Esau, and thus were related to the people of Israel through the bloodline of Jacob. Edom, since it was related to Israel and was a neighboring nation, had a moral obligation to be a good neighbor to Israel, but instead pursued Israel with the sword and showed no mercy. Apparently, during some attack on Jerusalem by a foreign power, they piled on in acts of aggression and cruel hatred, and for that they would be judged. Amos 1:13 goes on to include one more heinous act of cruelty in warfare. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the son of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders." Ammon sought out pregnant women among those they took captive in war, and so that the rising generation of the inhabitants of Gilead would be destroyed and unable to reoccupy the land, they killed pregnant women. For this horrendous evil, they were condemned. God would kindle a fire on the walls of Rabbah, and it would consume their citadels. James Boyce makes this apt comment in his commentary as he applies it to our day. Quote, "This is quite up to date. It is said in war there is only one rule: hit the enemy with all you got and do anything you can to win an absolute and unconditional victory. This appears to be good logic from a human perspective. Syria had not been the only nation in the long history of human warfare to make use of it. But it is wrong from God's point of view. God condemns it. He says that even in warfare, there are certain moral obligations that mercy imposes. And the victors must not be ruthless either after the victory or on their way to achieving it. And that applies not only to the people of God, but to the surrounding nations. A second sin that they are reproved concerning is cruelty in enslavement and deportation. What God reproves concerning in this sin is that the surrounding nations sold whole communities into slavery. Amos 1, 6 and 9 speaks of two separate nations that were guilty of deporting an entire population, a large group of people. Amos 1, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom." And then verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." It would be understandable if a nation held captives its prisoners of war, but that's not what this is talking about. Amos is condemning a whole population being deported, a large group of people, men, women, and children, being deported and sold into slavery. The nations of Gaza and Tyre were guilty of this wrongdoing, and God would bring fire upon their citadels. A citadel was a fortified palace of the nobility, which was thought to be a place of security to the presence of that king's army. And whatever their thoughts of being secure, God would burn and destroy their citadels because of their sins and injustices towards others. Now, I picked Amos at the beginning of Lent for us to think about our responsibility before God. I know it's heavy on judgment, but it's important that we hear not only God's promises, but his warnings. In Amos, we have these series of judgments pronounced by God through his prophet against specific nations for specific sins, with news of temporal acts of judgment. May we hear God's holy words of warning and to seek to live our lives according to God's law and to his ways of justice. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow humbly before you, recognizing that both as individuals and a nation, we have not always treated others with respect and dignity. Help us to revere and honor you as our Lord and God, and treat all people as image bearers of you. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.